As we come to worship God in the hearing of his word preached, let's turn in our copies of the word of God to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, by the help of God the Holy Spirit, we seek to hear his word preached, verses 6 through 24. So let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you glorify yourself in your worship by the hearing of your word read and the hearing of your word preached, that you are the only true and living God, and you have revealed yourself by your word, and most of all in your Son, who is the Word made flesh. And so we pray that you would be honored now, as that which you have commanded for your worship is done in this place. But, O Lord, we come also to you asking that it would profit us, that you would make it fruitful unto us, that the hearing would be mixed with faith in this place today, that your Spirit would remove from us the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh, that that good seed which is your word, as it is cast upon us today by the mercy and power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make our hearts good soil, that your word would enter in and take root and grow up and bear fruit in our lives. How we thank you for the knowledge from your word that you do this. And we pray that we might see it for the glory of Christ, which also we ask in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 24. Let us take heed how we hear, for these are the words of God. So Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And Yahweh said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. I remember as a child going to the dentist. And at the dentist's office, both to, reinforce that we were in the right place, doing the right thing according to the ideas of the dentist, and to frighten us into doing the right thing until we returned again, there were these hideous wall-size posters of gum and tooth disease in various grotesque stages of advancement, one more horrifying and disgusting than the preceding one. We have something like that theologically, spiritually presented to us in the Word of God this morning. The Lord has presented to us the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. The one whom, as we have confessed together this morning and heard together from Scripture this morning, had to become sin for us on the cross. Not that Jesus was ever a sinner, not even on the cross was he a sinner. It was our sin who believe in him. It was our sin that he bore on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he came, as the apostle says, to destroy the works of the devil. And so he has done. If you believe in Christ, you are crucified together with him. You are dead in him and risen again in him. Your union with him, your being joined to him, is one of the things that he has announced by the water of baptism and the command, at the command of Jesus, that you would know that who you were outside of Christ is dead, and sin is no longer your master, and the guilt, the penalty, the debt, the bill of debt, the record against you in the court of God has been nailed to the cross, as the scripture says. And yet there are many who would like to think that that is true about themselves, just like there are many who understand what cleaning their teeth is about and what the dentist would like to do. And they hurry up and brush once or twice on the day that they're going to go. They put a breath mint in while they sit in the waiting room and think that they can fool the dentist. And they open their mouths, and it is a horror show of filth. Well, our capacity for self-deception is strong. And so was Cain's. Cain was angry that God had not accepted him and his offering. His countenance had fallen. And the Lord basically says to Cain what the apostle by the Holy Spirit also says to us in Romans chapter 8, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. You are not saved by putting sin to death. There is no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But all who are in Christ Jesus have the Spirit of God. And all who have the Spirit of God are putting to death their sin. And so here in verse 7 of our text this morning, we have the key verse in the passage, just as there in Romans chapter 8, it is one of the key verses in that passage, that either by grace you are dead to sin and actively killing it in your life, or sin is killing you and will do so forever if you do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Either by grace you are dead to sin in Jesus Christ and killing it by the work of His Holy Spirit in you, or sin is killing you and will do so forever if you do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Last time we were in Genesis, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Cain and Abel were both children of believing parents. A father who understood the promise of him who would come from his wife, and who renamed her Eve because she is mother of all the living, confessing, as it were, his faith in the Christ to come. A mother who also was hoping in that promised offspring, that promised seed who had come from her. And yet these two sons from these believing parents who were expressing their faith, one is given to us as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by that clinging to the evidence of Christ who was promised, who was hoped for, but not yet seen. Abel, by that faith offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Cain did not offer by faith. And so as the Lord confronts us then with the picture of what it looks like when sin is killing sinners, he presents us with these four truths in living color in this portion of Scripture. The first is that sin kills the sinner. Sin kills the sinner. The second is that sin is an attack upon God. Sin is an attack upon God Himself. Third, we see from this portion of Scripture that sin spurns grace. Sin is not just an attack upon God, but a rejection of His mercy, His patience, His forbearance. Sin spurns grace. And finally, that sin may be disguised in much earthly glory. Sin may be disguised in much earthly glory, fleshly, superficial glory. First, then, sin kills the sinner. We are familiar with the language here in verse 7 when God says to Cain, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's using the same language as he used in addressing the woman in verse 16 of chapter 3, saying that rather than her husband now being her covenant head, who is a provider for her of all good things as God has been to them in the garden, and instead of being her teacher and her governor under Christ, in the perfect blessedness of the garden, and she being a helper exactly corresponding to his needs, instead of following the pattern that God created originally for their marriage, that she instead would desire to control him, and that he, rather than leading and governing and teaching and treasuring her in their marriage as originally created, would seek to dominate her. And that interaction between them is described with the same verbs here, the same construction even. Sin desires to control you, Cain, the Lord says. I am not the one. I am not the one who is destroying you. You are justly under my wrath. You are justly under my displeasure. If you have come here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ and credited with his righteousness, which alone pleases God, then you are justly under the wrath, the holy hatred of God for sin. Because none of us have done well. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And he holds up, as it were, the mirror of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that he may see, that Cain may see that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and his only hope is to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, as each of our only hope is. He says, don't you see, Cain, that sin desires to control you and it will kill you? But you must rule over it. The Lord holds up before us this morning our true enemy, our self, our sin, the devil who seeks to murder us by our sin. The devil is that murderer from the beginning, the Lord Jesus said in last week's portion in the Gospel of John. But whom does he succeed in murdering that we have seen so far? Yes, Adam and his wife and all those who descend from him by ordinary generation, he murders spiritually so that every one of us who are by nature children of wrath and dead in our trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us. But Adam, God brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Eve got brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abel, God brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain is Satan's first ultimate victim, who is not saved from death and hell. Do you see God here doing much as he did for Adam? Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree? As he's done for the woman, what is this that you have done? Confronting them, bringing them to an awareness of their sin and their guilt and their danger, that they might fly to Christ and trust in him. And now with Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Sin kills the sinner. Now it's true, isn't it, that Cain commits murder here? He takes Abel's earthly life. But did we not hear last week in Hebrews 11 that Abel, though dead, still speaks? He speaks about faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and his blood, chapter 12. His blood testifies. It is Cain who ultimately perishes. There are in our country today more than 1 million babies a year murdered in their mother's wombs. And yet all elect infants dying in infancy are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not perish forever. They have an avenger who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Rather, those who commit sin, the soul that sins, he shall die. He shall die justly. He shall die horribly. He will perish forever. Destruction, fiery destruction will come from the presence of God forever to punish the sin that is done. We protest and we oppose abortion with all that we can, and we repent when we are not vigorous in defending and the innocent and opposing it. For the scripture does command us to speak up for them and to have a voice for those who have no voice for themselves. And yet there are those who are killing them, who are perishing in their sins as well. You know, we sin against our culture and against the people in our culture who are outside of Christ when we are silent with the gospel of Jesus, when we are silent with the law of the Lord Jesus and how it condemns the sin of murder, the sin of homosexuality, the sin of slander, the sin of covetousness, the sin of having any other god, the sin of worshiping according to the ideas and creations of men, the sin of profaning God's holy day. These are all perishing. Sin kills the sinner. So God commands Cain to kill his sin. Why couldn't he? Why couldn't Cain kill his sin? The Lord says, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He couldn't kill his sin because he wasn't alive. No one can put sin to death except by the life of Christ, worked out in him by the Spirit of Christ. And so I stand before you today, and you are to find ways of communicating to others that yes, their sin is killing them, and they are to be killing it, but they cannot even begin to do so until they are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let them try. Tell them that they must, even as God tells us that we must, even as God told Cain that he must. Sin kills the sinner. Sin kills the sinner, but sin is even worse than that, because it is an attack upon God himself. God's glory is primary. This is why the catechism is well worded when it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've heard rephrasings of it that make the enjoyment of God of equal priority and equal importance. It's not. Yes, we are commanded to enjoy him, but the scripture also says, let God be true and every man a liar. In a context in which it is declaring God righteous for judging and damning all those who are found outside of Christ. Romans chapter 3. His glory is primary. The sinfulness of sin is more seen in it being an attack upon God, a rejection of his holiness, a rejection of his glory, than it is seen in the fact that it will sink us lower than the grave if we perish in our sin, if we enter eternity outside of Christ. This is why the greatest display of the sinfulness of sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when, in order to atone for those whom he had determined to save, in his electing love from before the world began, when in order to save them, God gave himself on the cross, he was making the statement that the greatness of our sin is measured by the greatness of his glory. Sin attacks God. Satan, of course, is unable to harm God, unable to attack God directly. So he attacks those who are created in the image of God. There is a similar strategy in Genesis 3, and Satan's attack upon God by his attack upon man who is made in the image of God, to that which Revelation 12 describes, that because the child is removed from his sphere of influence, because the devil is unsuccessful in his attack upon Christ, appears to have a temporary measure of victory. But on the third day, the Lord Jesus rises again from the dead, and then he is caught up into heaven, and you see the fury of the serpent going after the woman, the church, there in Revelation chapter 12. And so it is in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, unable to attack God directly, attacking God and those who are made in his image. And there is no sin of man in which that is so clearly seen as in the sin of murder. Remember, when God commands that all murder be punished by death after the flood, God establishing the civil government and God commanding that he who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. That's already obvious here, but the Holy Spirit in the interchange between God and Cain in our passage this morning makes it even more clear. Now Cain talks with Abel, his brother, verse 8, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And Yahweh, Jehovah, says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, many a sermon has been preached saying that we are our brother's keepers from this passage. And believing correctly so. Yes, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, that gives us a duty to defend the life of our neighbor, even with our own. But what Cain is saying here is, aren't you God, the one who should know where he is? Aren't you God, Abel's keeper? He has missed that God is mercifully, patiently confronting him with his sin. Remember, children, how we laughed at the idea that God didn't know where Adam was when he said, where are you? And we laughed at the idea that God wouldn't know whether or not the man had eaten of the fruit of the tree. When he asks him, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree? Just like a mother trying to bring her child to knowledge of her sins. Have you gotten into the cookies? And she knows the child has. Cain actually responds to God as if he doesn't know where Abel is. So great is his blindness and his wickedness in his pride and arrogance. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You should know God. You should know where he is. You are his keeper. He changes his tune, doesn't he? From verse 8 to verse 13. Because the Lord reveals, of course he is his brother's keeper. He is his brother's keeper. He is his brother's avenger. Do not oppress the poor. Proverbs says, for his defender is strong. The Lord is the avenger. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. All sin is sin against God, is sin against him in his glory, sin against him as the lawgiver, sin against him as the king and as the judge. And so God makes it clear that sin is an attack on him. He says, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, the sin of unbelief is a sin against God. Even if you hear this sermon and you say, "Well, that's all good and well, but I don't believe in the God of the Bible, and I don't believe in the God of Genesis chapter 4. You will. Cain didn't believe in him either. Cain convinced himself of a God who did not know where Abel was. Cain had convinced himself of a God who perhaps was unable to keep his brother Abel. He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And you can see the devilish hope inside Cain's heart. Perhaps God actually doesn't know. Perhaps God, who is the keeper and defender and avenger, is unaware of what's happened and unable. To repay and to punish his murder. But God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is why it's so important, Hebrews chapter 12, that the blood of Christ speak more powerfully, more excellently than the blood of Abel. Because God knows your sin. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't know your own heart. God knows your heart. As you and I come before the living word preached, which reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart week by week, and we have by the mirror of Scripture discovered to ourselves how wicked are our desires and how knotted up and convoluted are all of our motivations. And as we grow, we find out that our remaining sin is worse than we ever thought it was. God is never surprised by any of it. He sees it exactly. And every one of us will one day stand before the white-hot holiness of God, the law of God, shutting our mouths, unable to make any defense whatsoever, least of all, "I pushed down on the knowledge of you, which you made plain in the creation. I was an atheist. I was an agnostic." We will all be without excuse. Instead, we will stand before him who made his law known to us. And we knew that God is. And we knew that his law condemns us to death, that those doing such things deserve death. But not only did we do them, we approved of those who did. If you get there outside of Christ, you will have the same horrific realization as Cain, that you have been attacking God. When God says, "What have you done?" the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He basically repeats to him the curse. Isn't it interesting? And I think it's, of course, it is intentional that Verse 12 so closely mirrors the curse in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And God sending the man out in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 3. You are cursed from the earth. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Even Cain seems to get it. Isn't this an amazing statement? Cain says to Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. It is too late for him. He is hardened in his sin. He had been confronted, but without God resurrecting him, regenerating, giving life to his heart by the work of the Holy Spirit to respond to God confronting him with his sin, he is left only with the horrific realization that sin has sought to kill him and that he, in his sin, has attacked the only one who can save him. This is why, as you hear the danger preached week by week, month by month, year by year, as you hear Christ and God's love and mercy to sinners, his offer of complete and free forgiveness only by what Jesus has done on the cross, and righteousness with God, being right in the eyes of God only by the obedience of Jesus Christ, who himself is offered to you to be your righteousness. As you hear that week by week, you need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would soften your heart and make you alive and bring you to faith. Trust in Christ. Hate your sin. See that the devil is a murderer who seeks to kill you by your own sin. Don't count your sin precious. Don't be angry at God for hating your sin and refusing to smile upon it and refusing to smile upon you for any other reason than Jesus. That was Cain, angry at God's judgmental response to his sacrifice. And how many hear the truth about God and man and sin and the fall and forgiveness that is available freely in Christ, but only in Christ. And they say, that's so judgmental. And we know that that's what our hearts are prone to. And so we pray for our children and we pray for our neighbors and we pray for our culture that God would pour out his Spirit and give life, so that we will not respond by hating the God of the law, but hating our breaking of the law, our attack upon him, so that we will rejoice that he is merciful to sinners. And he is merciful. He displays it in so many different ways, of course, ultimately, in giving himself in Christ to be our sacrifice and our righteousness. But did you catch how many different ways the Lord showed his mercy and his patience to Cain? The confrontation that we've already seen. And secondly, that he doesn't immediately execute Cain. Oh, the sin will be punished forever and ever. It is not as if God is unjust. And yet he does amazingly spare Cain here, doesn't he? We expect Cain to be struck dead. And then Cain is so bold as to complain that someone might murder him. The murderer is concerned that someone might murder him. Did you see what God did? In response to that complaint, he actually put a mark of protection on the murderer. Do you see the patience of God? This is the same God, those of you who have your Munchkin bulletins, and there's the picture of the sun shining and the rain falling on a wicked man. You know, when God commands us to love our enemies, He tells us that when we do so, we bear the family resemblance to our Heavenly Father, who even on the reprobate, He makes His sun to shine and His life-giving and refreshing rain to fall, so that He demonstrates over and over and over again with sinners how patient He is with us. But do you know what we do? Romans chapter 2 says, we take the patience of God with sinners as if He's saying He's okay with our sin. He's not okay with our sin. He's merciful and He's patient. And the patience and forbearance of God is meant to lead us to repentance. He says, if God is being patient with you, if He permits you to live, don't store up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment. Isn't that what happens to Cain here? Isn't there a sense in which, yes, God is patient and merciful and protects him, but there is another sense in which it would have been much better for Cain if someone would have immediately come along and executed him? Because what does he do from the moment of this encounter with God until the day that he dies? He sins and he sins and he sins and he stores up wrath against himself for the day of judgment. That's what Romans chapter 2 says. And so we are to see God being patient with us. And we are to see that there is a sense in which He has mercy and restraint even upon those who will never believe in Christ. But there's also a very real sense in which He is also very justly and righteously continuing to give them over to their own wickedness and permitting them to store up against themselves wrath for the day of judgment. God is perfectly righteous in all of this, but it is horrifying to consider what happens when someone takes God's patience as if He is okay with their sin. That image of storing up is like a man standing in front of, well, it's the most famous one, the Hoover Dam. And he sins, and the wrath of God for that sin falls. But it falls on the other side of the dam. And he sins, and it falls, and he sins, and it falls. And pretty soon he sticks his hand out, and he says, "There's no wrath of God falling on my sin." But he's standing in front of that huge, huge wall. And one day, the dam will break, and every drop of the wrath of God against his sin will have been stored up and will come down upon him all at once. But the same God who righteously pours out his wrath offers that wrath would have fallen upon another. He holds out to you his son. And he says, there is a greater patience, there is a greater mercy yet, and it is forever. And if you trust in Christ, you will find that when the dam breaks, the only thing behind it is all of the blessing and favor of God that Jesus deserved. Because upon him has fallen all of the wrath of God that belongs to every sin of everyone who ever believes in Christ. And that if he is your righteousness, as he is offered to you in the gospel, and you trust in him, that all of the sun shining and the rain falling and your table being covered with much good and you're having houses and clothing and family and all of the blessings of this life will have just been the beginning of a whisper of the infinite blessing that is God himself who gives himself to you, the ever-blessed God in Christ. And that will be what you receive on that day. And so we are meant to see that sin is a rejection of a God who is already being merciful to all of us, not savingly to all of us, but genuinely merciful and patient to all of us. And when we persist in sin, we sin against God who is being so merciful and gracious. And so you who believe in Christ, does that not stir you up against your sin? Not only what it cost Christ on the cross, but also that it is against not only the ever glorious, the infinitely glorious God, but the infinitely good God who has shown you such mercy and will forever, that it would be a sin against that grace? Does not the same Spirit who causes you to call him your Abba, your Father, is he not the one by whom you are to put to death the deeds of the body? Sin kills the sinner. Sin attacks God. Sin spurns grace. Very quickly now. Sin may be disguised in fleshly glory or superficial glory, earthly glory. Oh, watch out for earthly success, earthly impressiveness. In God's providence, we were talking about considering idolatry as we studied the Trinity this morning in the class, and the necessity of believing God and believing about him as he has revealed about himself. And we mentioned many of these things that we see in the line of the seed of the serpent. We'll talk more, or see more rather, as we move into from verse 25 to the end of chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, about the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman and the presentation of these two lines. But as we near the end of Cain's line here, it's almost like we're on that last picture at the dentist's office where there are a few teeth left and everything is yellow and red and pussy and horrific. And it's a shocking holding together of two things that our passage this morning ends with a hymn, a worship song. It's Lamech's ode to Lamech. God provided one for Adam. Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Ephesians 5, describing by his own example, makes it very clear, provides one. Lamech says, I can outdo God on that. I'll take two. God avenges Cain sevenfold, or threatens vengeance for Cain sevenfold. Lamech says, I can outdo God on that. It'll take 77. Cain has been cursed to be a vagabond on the earth. As soon as he has a son, he says, I don't want to wander like I've been cursed to do. I'll make myself a city. Lamech's family is always in the Daily Herald. the latest things that his children have accomplished. His son Jebal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Not just successful. He is the first great one. Anybody else who has ever had success in livestock can trace some of that wisdom. Not Bible wisdom, not fear of the Lord wisdom, but skill and cleverness and success back to Jabal. Every musician, trace it back to Jubal. Every craftsman, trace it back to Tubal-Cain. And we read Naamah and we just think, oh, another Hebrew name that just sounds weird. It means gorgeous. His daughter's name was Gorgeous. Oh, how sad. How sad sometimes. I talk to someone, catching up with someone, and we've had Christian fellowship in the past. In fact, I've been their minister and have ministered to them and to their children. How is everyone doing? And they talk about the kind of job that they have. Just fine. Nothing wrong with a job. Nothing wrong with keeping livestock. They talk about what kind of music they're into or performing. Nothing wrong with music. They talk about their latest creations, exploits, abilities. Nothing wrong with being a craftsman in bronze and iron. Talk about how beautiful their daughter is. Nothing wrong with beauty. But you don't hear a thing about their soul. You don't hear a thing about their walking with Christ. How the Lord is blessing their labors with their covenant children now. You hear instead, oh, well, you know, they went away to college and they're not really walking with the Lord like they should now. But, and then, you know, it's back to all the wonderful things. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Do you hear the Holy Spirit saying that here in the line of Cain, in the climax, in Lamech? Sin may be disguised in much fleshly, superficial glory. Well, we can see much about whether or not we are in Christ by that which we desire. Do we agree with the apostle that the commandment is holy and righteous and good? Are we frustrated with remaining sin? We say, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I hate, I do. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And rejoice that he has made us by his Spirit to call God our Father, and by that same Spirit to do this mortal daily battle with our sin. That its desire is for us, but by God's grace and the Spirit working out in us the life of Jesus, who is our righteousness and is our sacrifice. By his Spirit, we are putting that sin to death. We're engaged in that battle. Or are we consumed with fleshly pride and success and desire and entertainment? Doing very little battle with sin, but always wondering how we can get more of what we actually worship, desire, enjoy, live for. But if you are here this morning and you have not been angry with God's descriptions of your sin, you've been agreeing with him. And you have rejoiced every time Christ is named and your heart leaps and you say, there is how I know love. God demonstrated his love for me in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. This is love, not that I loved him. Oh, I do, but that's not what love is. Love is how he loved me and gave Christ for me. Will you not rejoice over the mercy of God to you? Will you not resolve that by his Spirit you will keep putting your sin to death? Will you not be determined to spend time with God and in his word, letting it reveal the thoughts and intentions of your hearts, living and active, cutting into you so that you can see what's there, knowing that he who tears is also he who heals, and that those whom he justified, he also glorified, so that we are more than conquerors and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And because you have that hope of that certainty, that the work that he's begun in you, he will bring to completion. You who hope in that way, purify yourself, even as he is pure. Not coming from this sermon saying, oh, well, I better not be Cain. But coming from this sermon saying, God who has saved me has held before me today the greatness of my sin and how it would kill me and how it is an attack on him, and yet how gracious he is to me and how distracted I am by earthly things. But now that he has held myself out to me in the word, and now that he has held himself out to me in the word, with joy I will run the race set out for me. Because I am certain in his love and in his Christ that I shall finish. So rather than being distracted by earthly pursuits, we come to see them. We come to see all of our duties as assigned to us by God. And in the midst of whatever he's given us, homeschooling your children, going to work every day, doing whatever your school is or your chores, and everything that we do this week, that in the midst of them all, we would look to him who is our life and him who is our strength and him who is our Father. And we would hate our sin. And by his Spirit, rather than being killed by it, for it cannot kill us, we're already dead to it in Christ through faith in him, we will be killing our sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your righteousness in Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself in him and his glory as your only begotten, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. Thank you for granting to us to believe. Thank you for by our believing, granting to us to be called your children. This was done not by the will of man or by the flesh, but by you. And so we pray that you would do this work for any in whom you haven't. We pray that your Spirit would comfort us and stir us up to the work of mortification, to the work of putting our sin to death. We pray, O Lord, for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your churches. We need the preaching of your law. We need the announcement of your hatred for sin and the danger to the sinner of your own wrath. If we can see, O Lord, that these things are wanting in the churches, then of course you who see perfectly can see it. Have mercy, we pray. Glorify Christ. Bring a season of revival. For we are often horrified by what we see in the culture at large. But, O Lord, we who see your grace, are we not more culpable than those who do not? So have mercy upon us, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit, and make the preaching of your word and your worship in this place today to be blessed unto the good of your people for the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.